Amen, and thank you. Good morning, once again. I encourage you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our focus this morning will be verses 10 to 12, but we'll read verses 1 to 12 for sake of context. First Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power and its relevance and its encouragement. We pray today that by your Spirit, we would understand clearly the message that you put on the heart of your apostle Peter so many years ago, and that it might strengthen us in our walk as we move forward from this day. In the name of Jesus, amen. And please be seated. I remember quite distinctly the Monday mornings where I would go into science class, and our teacher would announce that on Thursday, a science fair project was due. And I recall, why would they wait so long to notify us that such a big project is due in just 4 days? That only gave me 3 days to procrastinate before I started my science fair project. Now, of course, the science teacher had been telling us about it all semester. And I had just not done anything on the science fair project until the day before. The true scientific exploration of any project I did at that age was how to imitate results that should have been attained over 6 months in just 6 hours to 6 days. It was quite a scientific feat, if you ask me, but I'm not sure any teachers agreed. You have that feeling maybe in life of something like that. Somehow, Rich just touched on it. Does Christmas ever sneak up on you like that? Maybe you walked in this morning and thought, oh, yeah, I still have Thanksgiving leftovers and I'm looking at Christmas trees, and you start contemplating all that has to be done in the next few weeks, all the shopping that there is to do, all the invitations, the parties, good things, but so our seasons are so full. Does anybody feel ready for Christmas? Probably not. Probably not. One of the reasons that we started to celebrate Advent a number of years ago now is to prepare our hearts. And the issue of preparation in celebration of Advent is not to prepare us for Christmas, per se, but to prepare us for thinking about having hearts that are prepped for contemplating the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we remember in Christmas. It's about Christ. It's about remembering Him. It's about getting excited about the gospel, not getting excited about presents. It's important that we prepare our hearts. We're reminded in Advent that it's not about us, that this season that can become so self-centered and self-focused is not about us. It connects us to generations who've gone before us who longed for and remembered and looked forward to these great things, those who longed for His coming. It's a season that reminds us of the fulfillment of the promises that were made to generations prior to Christ's coming. Peter says in verse 10 concerning this salvation. When he says this, what salvation is he talking about? He is speaking of the salvation that he's just described. Peter is writing to persecuted, scattered, rejected, hated, despised Christians. He's writing to believers who, because they place their faith in Christ and because they have the boldness to say they believe in Christ, are on the verge of persecution. A very formal, very purposeful persecution. They are aliens, they are scattered, they are exiles. And they're living in a hostile world, a world that is hostile to their faith and hostile to their Lord. And so he begins at the very start of this letter with an outpouring of what belongs to them in Christ, the hope that they have in Christ. At the very start of the letter, you're three words into it before you're reminded of the grace of God. Peter, an apostle. We're in the first century. We are not removed but by a few years from Peter denying that he even knew Christ. Calling Peter an apostle, seeing the leadership that Peter exercised in the early church from Pentecost on, the writing of this letter is a demonstration of God's mercy and His grace in the life of Peter. He's a man who knew the mercy and grace of God. And now he could speak of that grace and that comfort and that hope to these other believers who have been scattered, who faced persecution, who face difficulty. And so he begins in verses 3-5 with an encouragement, reminding them of the deep, rich theological truth about their future. They are struggling in the here and now. And he says, let me remind you of what waits for you. You have been saved to an inheritance. You have an inheritance that belongs to you. And it's in the future. The salvation that you have is future. But trust me, it is coming to you. It is imperishable. It is undefiled. And it is unfading. And the power of that future hope is intended to give them strength for today, to grant them perspective. Though now, he says, they may suffer for a little while. Very similar to Paul's language in Romans. He moves in verses 6-9 to the present, from the future to the present. They can have joy and hope even in the midst of their trials because God has not forgotten them. Yes, it might seem that the world and all the turmoil and all the hostility they're experiencing and the persecution that's coming, it might seem as if they've been abandoned, but they've not been abandoned by God. He has not forgotten them, and in fact, He is in control of all these things. In verse 6, you even rejoice in this. There's joy here because God is at work, even in the trials, to test the genuineness of your faith so that it might be proven to be precious and dear and prepared for the day of His coming. So even the trials result in their ultimate joy. He says in verse 10, concerning this salvation. This salvation that belongs to you, the salvation that is being preserved by God in heaven for you concerning this salvation. And he moves from the future to the present in verses 10-12 to the past. And he is going to describe in these three verses the greatness of the salvation that belongs to those who are in Christ. But it's not from their perspective. It's not from our perspective. He describes the greatness of their salvation from the perspective of those who brought it to us and to them. From an outside perspective, from the perspective of the prophets, from the perspective of the Spirit of Christ, from the messengers, the apostles that declared the gospel, and then finally from the angels. And I want us to see in these three verses four glorious truths about the salvation that you and I possess. If you are in Christ this morning, these truths, these are your possession. This is the truth of the gospel that has gripped your heart. And my prayer for myself and for you is it would create in us a renewed excitement concerning the good news of the gospel that we've been privileged to hear and to know. And then it would create in us an even greater longing as we look back at the first coming. It would create in us a longing for the second coming of Christ and a renewed joy in celebrating the first coming of Christ come as the light of the world, that we might get excited not about Christmas, but about Christ. So let's look at this first perspective is from the perspective of the prophets. We see the gospel and the prophets. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, these great men, all the great prophets of Israel, they long to know the truths that you and I know. Think about that. Think about that from the perspective of a first century saint. These were their heroes. You know, we tend to worship sports figures and celebrities, but these were the heroes of the faith. They had kids walking around in Aaron Moses's. No, they didn't. I'm making that up. But I don't know how that worked. They had posters on their wall. But these men were heroes. These are the men that they had heard stories of. These are the men that raised people from the dead. These are the men that had walked across the Red Sea. These are the men that led their people. These were the heroes of their faith. Peter says, let me tell you something. This salvation that you know, this salvation that you possess, the prophets longed. They longed to understand it. They searched and inquired carefully, it says. These two words are synonymous. He's piling up repetition to emphasize the passion with which these men searched the text. The very forms of the word speak of the intense nature in which they went after these things. They searched intently and with great care, is one translation. It's very helpful. Trying to understand the salvation, the grace that was to come, that they were writing about. They searched intently. They searched the way you search for hidden treasure, not the way a kid searches for something in their room. That's how they searched, with intensity, with fervor, with passion. And what was the object of their passionate study? Look at verse 11. They were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. What were they inquiring to know and searching to know? The who and the when. They were writing of the reign of Messiah, the glory of Messiah, the suffering of the Messiah, the majesty of the Messiah. And here you are, you're an Old Testament prophet, and you had all this incredible information about the Messiah who was going to come. It's the logical question to ask, when? When is he going to come, and who is he? Who is this one that will deliver us? Who is this one that will set up his kingdom? Who is this one that will do all these great things and finally deliver us from all the tyranny and from all the sin and from this world? When will he come? That was the question in the heart of every prophet, and it's exemplified all the way up to the time of Christ. Let's give you a quick example in Matthew chapter 11. This is the question on the heart of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, in some ways, is the final Old Testament prophet. And this is what he says. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John, that's John the Baptist, heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said this, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" It was the question on the heart of every prophet. When will the one come? Who will he be? Can you imagine being Isaiah and sitting down for your quiet time? I don't know what that looked like exactly. Do you sit down and you read, you pray, You begin to write. And at some point, in a way that baffles our minds and our comprehension, you are writing Scripture. The Spirit of God moves upon you, and you are writing down, not a letter to a friend, not a note home, but you are writing the very words of God, a prophecy from God. And you write that a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. You write the words of Isaiah 9, that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You write those words that there will be no end to the peace that he will bring or the government that he will establish. You write the words of Isaiah 53 that we read, and it's so clear to us, the suffering servant who bears our griefs and bears our sorrows and is beat for us. We read it and we see Christ. Imagine, though, on the other side of the cross, and you're writing these things, and it creates in you this sense of longing. When, Lord, and who, and how will you do these things? There's all this talk of suffering. There's all this talk of glory. And they could not grasp. There's no indication that any of the prophets grasped the order or the connection of those events. You see this again in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 13, verse 16 and 17. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. The disciples didn't understand it. It's in that very context that Christ has to say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," because he could not understand that the Messiah must suffer. If they understood that, then they wouldn't have been in the upper room after the crucifixion. The account of the Gospels would have been the disciples gathering together in that upper room, maybe, but the discussion would have been, "That was horrible. I'm glad that's over, but Sunday's coming. We can't wait till Sunday morning. We'll be at the tomb and we'll be waiting for him." But that's not their sense. They did not see the connection between suffering and glory. None of the prophets did. That great account in Luke on the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 27, Christ points out the fact that they should have seen these things. "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted in the Scripture the things concerning himself. So here are these men writing down these prophecies and longing to understand it. All that longing and all that inquiry, and the answer came back to these great men time and again: "These things are not for you, but for subsequent generations." The grace that was to be ours, yours, verse 10. Verse 12, "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you." See, we read these passages and our eyes are wide open to them, but they long to understand these things, and God says, "These things aren't for you." The author of Hebrews tells us that they died before they realized these things, before they saw these things come to fruition. They died without receiving the promise. One man wrote, he said, "The Spirit of Christ said to Isaiah, 'Isaiah, be patient. You are not serving yourself or even merely your own generation. You are serving saints hundreds of years from now, thousands of years from now. They will see in your prophecy of me the proof that I am who I say I am, and its truth will make its infinite value unshakable in their lives. You will have not lived in vain." Why does this matter to Peter's audience? These are men that they knew. These are men that they grew up hearing stories about. These are their heroes. They long to know, Peter says, "What you know. I know the day seems dark. I know the troubles seem great. I know the persecution seems unending. But rest in, contemplate the glory of the salvation that is yours." These men long to know these things. But in fact, they knew less than you knew. And they were receiving all of these promises for your benefit. These men who performed great miracles and committed great acts of faith, they did these things not fully understanding what was God was doing in redemption, but you understand. You feel displaced. You feel disconnected. You feel lost. You feel forgotten, but God had you in mind when he moved in the heart of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel. God was working and moving in human history to make grace possible for them and for us. Can you contemplate that for a second? Reflect on that at some point to think about what God was doing. These great men that we hold in such high regard, godly men that wrote down scripture and longed to understand these things. And God says to them, it's not for you. It's for people that are going to come after you, and we're those people. We know those things that Isaiah wished he knew. We understood those things. What a great encouragement. We see now not only the connection, but the glorious plan. This plan was a model for us. In verse 6, he tells them, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So this plan that unfolds for them, that they have now seen described in the prophets and played out for them in the life of Christ, gives them a model for the Christian life. The suffering and glory that the Old Testament prophets described but did not understand, they have now seen. And now they understand that's the way it's going to be for us, the same way it was for our Lord. So suffering precedes glory. He's going to come back to this, chapter 4, verse 12 to 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fire trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Chapter 5, verse 1. I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Brothers and sisters, he says, I know life is hard. But God has revealed to the prophets what he has made known to you in clarity, that this Messiah must come and suffer, and then he'll have glory. And know this, that will be the pattern in your life as well. This suffering is but for a time. We see the gospel in the prophets. More briefly, but I don't want to miss this point, in verse 11, we see the gospel in the Spirit of Christ. These prophets are inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he spoke of his sufferings and his glories. Do you see the personal nature of that? He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Who was the source of this revelation concerning the coming suffering and the coming glory? The very Spirit of Christ. What an encouragement that had to have been to those suffering believers. What an encouragement that is to us. The Spirit of Christ moved upon these prophets to predict his own death and his own glory. It might be easy to miss in the text, but I find it to be one of the most wonderful and glorious truths in this paragraph to meditate on, reflect on. It's easy, I think, for us sometimes when we approach the birth of Christ, when we read the narrative and then of the birth of Christ and then the subsequent gospel narrative, to see the cross as a horrible detour from the plan of God. Everything seems to start out so well. From the start, he's being worshiped. There are angels showing up to make announcements. Young and old, rich and poor are coming to bow down to him and give him gifts and honor and praise. It seems like that's a good start. And then we move to his life, and he's performing miracles, and there's crowds. And this was confusing to the disciples. That's why they didn't understand. We kept talking about his death in Luke. It says time and again. They didn't understand he had to suffer. Look at this. Look how popular you are, Jesus. All that seems to fit. And then Judas creeps on the scene, and then the Pharisees and Sadducees get together, and then the crowds turn on him. And we can read the narrative with the sense that the cross is plan B. But Peter reminds us that the cross wasn't plan B. Jesus, the Spirit of Christ in the prophets, predicted that he would suffer and experience glory. The Spirit of Christ was working in them, speaking to them. Be encouraged, outcasts of Asia Minor, Peter says. Stand fast and hold firm to the hope of your salvation, believers in San Gabriel. That as far back as we in the prophets and even farther back into the mind of God in Genesis 3:15, as we read this morning, from that time, Christ knew and was prepared and planning on going to the cross and suffering on our behalf. John Piper says it this way. He says, this means that Christ, the Son of God in heaven, has been contemplating his suffering and his death for us for centuries. Indeed, as far back as the plan of salvation reaches into the mind of God, so far back has Christ been willing and ready to give himself for our sins. You were not loved for just a bloody moment of sacrifice in history. You have been loved for endless ages in the eternal plan of the Father and the Son to save sinners who trust him. We're not loved with a love that loved us for 3 hours one Friday or three days in the grave, but with an endless eternal love that set out to suffer for us. We see the gospel and the prophets, the gospel and the Spirit of Christ. Thirdly, verse 12, the gospel and the messengers. In these things, this gospel that now has been revealed, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but too. In the things that have now been announced to you, to those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The who, the when, and the what that the prophets longed to know, you now know because it's been announced to you. The theme that occupied the study of the Old Testament prophets, the theme that occupied the inspiration of the Spirit, is now the central theme and message of those living on this side of the cross, both the apostles and us. That's our message. We call it the gospel. It is the good news. The who has been answered. The who is Jesus. The when has been answered at that manger in Bethlehem. And the what has been given to us that he might live a life that was full of suffering, but then he would experience subsequent glory for our sakes. We see this in the example of Paul in 2 Corinthians. I didn't come to you with human wisdom. I didn't come to you with philosophy. I came to you with the cross. Determined to know nothing except Christ. Paul was the ultimate one-trick pony. And he would say, show me a better trick. Look at all the blessings. Look at all the benefits. Look at all the promises of the gospel. You say, all I ever do is talk about the gospel? Paul says, you're right. What else is there? And so when I come, I strip myself of all those other things just so that we get this at the foundation. We have the gospel. We have the good news of Jesus Christ. It was central to the prophet's message and inquiry. It was central to the Spirit's inspiration. It was central to the apostle's message. And then finally, look at the end of verse 12. We see fourthly the gospel and the angels. Things into which angels long to look. Angels are pretty spectacular beings. Can you agree with me on that? Now We see them depicted in various ways around the holidays, all of which fall significantly short of reality. You know, the cute little girl in the Christmas play, and that's fine. I'm not trying to mess up anybody's Christmas play. You know, that's fine. But when you encounter an angel in Scripture, people are terrified. Every single time they have to say, don't be afraid. Because the natural response to encountering an angelic being is fear and awe. And yet these are the beings that stand in fear and awe of God. Isaiah 6, Revelation 4, passages such as that describing these beings around the throne of God, in the presence of God, ready to do his bidding. Glorious beings. Beings that have now been confirmed in holiness. And there's this kind of common cultural misunderstanding about angels that when we die, we become angels. We don't. No, it's a Wonderful Life. Great movie. I love the movie. We don't become Clarences trying to get wings. This isn't Highway to Heaven, right? That's not how it works. They are a different created being. But look at this. This salvation, these things that the prophets longed to know, that we now know because it's been announced to us, these things are things into which the angels long to look. To look is a word that means to stretch forward with your head, kind of bent down inquiry. It's to crane your neck. It's the word that's used to describe Peter and John when they go to the tomb of Christ. You remember it says they stopped and looked into the tomb? So there's a sense of eagerness, but this is still a grave, right? So you're poking your head around the corner. You want to know what's inside. You want to see. There's a sense of excitement and urgency. Same word that's used here. The angels want to stoop down, to get down and look into this thing that we call the gospel. They have a driving passion to understand it. It's even in the present tense. There's a sense of this ongoing desire the angels have to see the glory of the salvation, the gospel that belongs to us. Now, he's not saying here that they can't see it as much as it is a reference to the fact that they are observers of it. They are spectators of the drama of salvation being unfolded in human history. Think of all that they've seen. Think of all the angels have witnessed. All the glory of God manifested in history. All the wonder to be around the throne of God. All the things that they have to stand in awe of. And they long to see the gospel you possess. The angels of heaven are stooping down to get a glimpse and to comprehend the gospel that belongs to you. Just a couple observations about this. I believe the gospel is one of the primary aspects of worship for the angels. We see this in Revelation chapter 4. They are crying out day and night, "Worthy is the Lamb." To reference the Lamb is to reference the gospel. It's to reference the sacrifice that Christ made. They are in the very presence of God. They are beings who have no question concerning the nature of God's character. They know He is holy. They know He is righteous and good and just. And they are watching you and I, and they see our sin. They see our sin against this holy God that they know. They see the impact of sin on God's perfect creation. They saw creation in its goodness. They have seen history unfold before their eyes. They see the trampling of God's holiness under the foot of prideful humanity. They know how ridiculous our self-centeredness is. Can you imagine an angel in heaven looking down, being in the presence of God and seeing some of the ways in which we view ourselves? This day, I mean, I don't know if angels slap their foreheads. I don't know if they have foreheads. But there's that sense, like, are you kidding me? They know God and they see history unfold. And the whole time, they watch as God redeems us instead of destroys us. They hear the promise of Genesis 3 that He will send one who will crush the head of the serpent. They have a greater sense than we have of the condescension of Christ in the incarnation. They have a greater understanding of what it meant for Him who knew the glory of heaven to come and suffer. Twice on Christ's behalf, God dispatches angels to care for Him. Don't you think they were wanting to do that the whole time? Trying to comprehend what's going on? And once in the temptation, the Father says, "Go, take care of the Son." And they immediately take care of the Son. And then the second time in the night, He was to go to the cross and He's in the garden. The Father dispatches angels to care for His Son. They understood the glory of God in the manger. The second observation I would make, and it's certainly my speculation, but I think it's a logical deduction to make. Part of the reason they marvel at salvation is because they are not recipients of it. They know the penalty of sin, and they know the wrath of God. There was a time when the angels, following the lead of Lucifer, fell in mass. And God condemned that third that went with Satan forever. They know what sin, the penalty of sin. They know what sin costs. They know what the wrath of God looks like. And they look down at this plan unfolding of redemption, and they long to understand it and comprehend it. We see in this the glory, what it means to be created in the image of God. That's what makes us distinct from the angels. That the Imago Dei, the glory of God, dwells in us. And so what God is redeeming is the glory of God in man, that we might reflect as we were intended to his glory back to himself. The angels can't do that. They can sing of his glory, but they are not reflections of his glory in the way mankind is. And so they marvel at this and want to understand this. Charles Wesley puts it this way in his hymn, "Angels in fixed amazement around our altars hover, with eager gaze adore the grace of our eternal lover." Peter says, "Dear suffering believers scattered abroad, would you be encouraged by this? You have a future inheritance. An inheritance in heaven, your possession, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, being kept in heaven by God for you. And in the present, there are going to be difficulties, but they are just for a little while, and God is in them, and he is working to sanctify you, to make you more like his son. And this salvation that you have is grounded in the past. The prophets, their heartbeat was to know what you know. The Spirit of Christ was moving upon them to write of his own sufferings and his own glory that you now realize. The apostles have proclaimed this to you. The angels long to understand it. Believers this morning, hear this. That is the gospel, if you are in Christ, that you possess. It's yours. I pray that we can capture in our hearts this season a sense of that longing and that anticipation that existed in the hearts of those who long to see that grace known. A birth that they prophesied, we have witnessed. The sufferings that they didn't understand, we now understand. And at least in part, the glory that belonged to Christ after the cross, we have now been a witness to. I pray that this would create in us, as we begin this Advent season, a rejoicing at the gospel that belongs to us. And would you hear this morning? If you do not know Jesus, you can have that hope. You can have the hope that belonged to these people, that belong to us who are in Christ, in this miserable world, in this difficult world full of trial and trouble. You can have the hope that belonged to these people if you have Jesus Christ. I pray that would cause us to rejoice, and I pray that would create in us a longing for his second coming. Part of the reason that we celebrate the first Advent is to remember the second. That he is coming again, and he is coming again in glory and in power to establish his kingdom forever, and we will reign with him. And so all of this is but for a little while. But let's pray that God would stir in us an excitement and a rejoicing at his goodness in his first coming and a longing for his second. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and this word to Peter, one who knew so well, knew firsthand the glories of your grace and your forgiveness and your mercy. A character that is so easy for us to relate to. We thank you so much for moving upon his heart to write these words of encouragement that I pray this morning would be an encouragement to us as well. Father, as we enter into this season and even celebrate this morning the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, I pray that we would not take for granted at all the glory that belongs to us in the gospel. That we are your possession and we possess the gospel that you are keeping in heaven for us. Father, what an amazing truth. So would you renew in us an excitement or sustain in us a rejoicing over the glory of what you have done for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we celebrate this first Advent and remember the narrative and the story and the theology and the power of those days surrounding the birth of Jesus into this world, Lord, would it also create in us an excitement and a longing for him to come again when all things will be set right.
and justice will reign, and glory will be known, and cover the earth the way water covers the sea, and that we'll dwell with you forever, and sin and the serpent will once and for all be put down. We pray all these things in the name of our glorious Son, your glorious Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you as you go.